Take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Many of you know that I'm a bit of a record collector. I'm a chart buff. One of the great inventions of our modern time that my brother introduced to me about, must be 12, 14 years ago, was satellite radio. And being a bit of an oldies record buff, I enjoy listening to music from the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. It's when you could sing the music, I say. But anyway, yes, aside from that. But there was a song, we actually, I think, sang it in elementary school, but it goes back to the late 50s, and it actually was a number one chart hit. I forget the author, the artist. I remember those things. I should have looked it up again. But anyways, it was by a 12-year-old boy, the hit was. We're probably all familiar with it, where it goes, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world." I won't try to sing it. That's Alvin's department. "He's got you and me, brother, in his hands." And on it goes to all the different things that God has got in his hands. It's a great song, and it's got great theology. That God has everything in his hands. Hands are an interesting thing. There was a gentleman in our previous church. He was a owner of a trucking company. Still, it's in Abbotsford Valley Carriers. I actually have a jacket. You have a Valley Carriers jacket. Marcel says, "Oh, don't wear that today. It looks so. You look so blue collar." But anyway, nothing wrong with blue collar. But it's a Valley Carriers trucking jacket. Neil was the owner of this company. He's now elderly, and he's home most of the time. But there's one thing I always will remember about Neil, aside from the fact that he's a great church worker, but Neil had the most humongous hands I had ever shaken. I don't know if you ever met people like that who have hands, and I put my hand in it, and he could just like swallow your hand right up. I felt like some little kid shaking hands, you know, this massive paw grabs mine, and Neil, his finger was as big as my arm. But you know, Neil has nothing on the size of the hand of God. So when we start singing that song, you know, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I thought to myself, just how big are the hands of God? They say he has the universe in his hand. That's a pretty big hand. And so neat to know that he has you and me, brother, you and me, sister, in his hand. I'm not going to go down the whole road of eternal security this morning, but people say, well, you know, you can decide to follow him, then you're in his hand, but you can jump out of his hand. I thought, man, that's an awful lot of jumping. There's an awful lot of way to get out of his hand if the universe, millions of light years, is in his hand. Now, I know that's only a metaphor. He's not really a person with human features, but it helps us understand something about who God is. And as now we're back in the book of Exodus now for another 6 weeks or so before we get to come to Mount Sinai, and then we're going to move somewhere else. But that's really the key to the whole book, isn't it? The whole story of the Exodus is the mighty hand of God. I know that's theology when we talk about who God is, but I think it's true, as someone once coined the line, "The root of all our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do." I'll say that again. The root of all of our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. So I would suggest to you that theology is extremely relevant, because when we think right about God, it changes everything about ourselves. To realize that we are in his hand is a tremendous thing. And if we want to talk about the mighty hand of God this morning, what a wonderful truth it is to really get, to really understand how significant that is. It says in Psalm 95:5 that the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So the earth, whoosh, there it is. The whole universe is in his hand. His hand is powerful. It can do anything, as we have seen now in the book of Exodus, and we want to continue along that line this morning. And so this morning, Exodus chapter 13 and the strong hand of God. And we'll see that phrase actually pop up, I think, three times in our text. So Exodus 13, let's read it together. The Lord said to Moses, this is after now celebrating the Passover and leaving Egypt, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just a little aside here this morning we were talking about the Mennonites, they are not included. All right. Which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Two things this morning that I would bring to your attention regarding the strong hand of the Lord. What can we learn from this text regarding God's mighty hand? Well, number one, It's God's hand that delivered Israel from its bondage. It delivered Israel from its bondage, the first 16 verses. Now, isn't that the whole point of the book of Exodus? Isn't that the key to the whole story? God delivering his people. It's demonstrated through the plagues and the powerful hand of God that was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And then finally and ultimately through the Passover, where God has now brought the people out. And in fact, Egypt drove them out. This is the hand of God. Reminded that in, as we read this in verses 9, in verse 14, and in verse 16, repeatedly it says, it's the mighty hand of the Lord that has driven us out. It's the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of the Lord that has delivered his people. And I thought to myself that we too have been delivered, as we reminded ourselves again during the whole Easter weekend, that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin through the mighty hand of God. Easter, the Good Friday commemoration, the resurrection celebration, have reminded us of this tremendous fact that it is the mighty hand of God that was able to forgive our sins, that died in our place, and then ultimately the mighty hand of God that raised Jesus from the dead. His hand has delivered us via the cross, and it was his hand that raised Christ so that we might go free. You are only here this morning, and you only have an eternal destiny, as I need to remind myself all the time. It is only because of God. And I would remind you even this morning again that you are not here primarily for yourself. You are here primarily to worship the mighty hand of God and to be reminded of who he is. That's what it's about. It's not about me. It's about him. Now, this deliverance was to be remembered via two observances. Two things they were supposed to do to remember the deliverance of God's people from bondage. One is the sanctification of the firstborn. The sanctification of the firstborn. Verses 1 to 2 introduces it, and then there's more discussion with respect to that in verses 11 through 16. I'm going to bring it all together. The sanctification of the firstborn. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me how many of the firstborn? All. All the firstborn is mine. Firstborn animals, firstborn children, males. Sorry, ladies, you didn't count in that culture, and I don't have time to talk about that, but the firstborn are mine. Now, what does sanctify mean? Or consecrate, as it says in this translation, the same word. It literally means to set apart. Set apart for me the firstborn. It means to set apart both from my own personal use and for God's use. So it's set apart from myself and set apart for him. It's an act of dedication where God says, this is mine. This is not yours. This is mine. Now, what was God's? Again, the firstborn. Firstborn people, firstborn animals. Verse 11 and 12. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart, you shall sanctify, you shall consecrate, whatever you want to say there. You shall set this apart to the Lord. All the first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The firstborn is mine. Why? Why does God demand this of the people? Because rightfully, the firstborn should all have been killed. Was Israel any better than Egypt? We'll get into the story in just a little while. What a bunch of whining snots. Go back. What are you doing? No. And he even says, I didn't choose you because you were better or bigger than anybody else, but because I chose you to set my affection upon you and also to fulfill the promise that I made to you, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But rightfully, their firstborn should have all been killed. But because of the sacrificial grace of God and the lamb that they smeared over their doorpost, that's the Passover, God spared their firstborn. The firstborn male and the firstborn of the animals were all spared. A substitute had been offered, and as a result, God now had a claim on the firstborn. He said, I spared that, but now that firstborn is mine. The firstborn had been redeemed with the blood of a lamb, but now it belonged especially to God. Now in verse 13, it talks about the donkeys being unclean. And so they had to be redeemed with a clean animal. If you didn't want to redeem the donkey, or you slaughter the lamb so you could keep the donkey, then you have to kill the donkey. And we won't get into the clean, unclean thing this morning, but that's what that was all about. But it's all God's, and if you want to keep it, you've got to redeem it. You've got to buy it back with the death of another substitute. The point being that the priority of the firstborn was an indication of the priority of the devotion to the Lord. God was first, and by setting aside the first, you were always reminded that he was the priority and that he spared your firstborn. Now, what happened to the firstborn in that it was God's? What did that mean? Glad you asked. Turn to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, just a couple of books further down the road. I'm going to put some pieces together here for you and then apply it. What do we have to do with Israel? Lots. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 40. Further on in the desert, God expands upon this idea of a consecration of the firstborn. And the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 3:40, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. So the firstborn of the animals needed to be killed. The firstborn lamb, that was a sacrifice to the Lord. But what do we do with the people? What do we do with the boys? He says, take down the names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. This was a certain tribe. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of their names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. So what does God do with the firstborn among the people of Israel? He says, I'm going to swap. You keep the firstborn in exchange for all the Levites, which are now designated fully in service to me. And so that's how the consecration ultimately took place, where he now has a tribe in exchange for the firstborn. Interestingly enough, if you keep reading in Numbers, there's a few more of the people of Israel than there are Levites, and so they had to pay something to make it equal. That's a whole other story here. But that's how God set them aside. He takes a tribe in exchange for the firstborn. Yeah, well, that's nice. So what? Good question. We, as God's people on the other side of the cross, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, are saved by the Passover lamb. As they were saved because of the Passover, we too are saved, but not by a simple lamb, but by Christ, who is our Passover lamb. So we too have been spared, right? In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it also suggests that we belong to the Lord in a special way because we have been saved, we have been spared, we have been redeemed. So we are now, because of our redemption, his. As the Levites, which were the priestly class, were also his. It's a perfect parallel. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are actually called a holy priesthood. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to our God who has redeemed us. This, in the Old Testament, is a physical type of a spiritual reality for us as believers. We are a kingdom of priests. We are the Levites that have been redeemed, that are sanctified, set apart, and consecrated for his service. One pictures the other in a greater fulfillment of that original plan. And so we are to be set apart to serve him full time. Every day of our lives, we are sanctified. We are set apart for his use as his people. We are the fulfillment of the Levites. We are priests because we have direct access to God. He, every day, every moment, we have access to the throne. See? The sanctification of the firstborn. And as the firstborn was sanctified, we too are the first fruits of redemption. And we are to be sanctified and set apart for him. He is our Lord. He is our master. We have been purchased with a price. We have been redeemed, and so we are his. His. He is our master. He is our Lord. We are his servants. Why? Because we have been bought. We have been purchased. We have been set apart. So the Old Testament applies. The requirements of the sanctification of the firstborn. Secondly, I would have you see the reason in verses 14 to 16. Why were they to do this? Verse 14. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? Why do you do this? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand, on your front, between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We honor the Lord. We set apart the firstborn to the Lord because he delivered us. It is a perpetual reminder of whose we are. It reminds us of the firstborn of Egypt were killed while we were spared. And forever, this is supposed to be passed on to the next generation. You're alive because of the hand of God, because of his mercy and because of his grace. And so we owe our best to him. Right? It's not the 14th lamb. It's the first one. It's the priority. It says, God, you are of highest significance in my life. You get the best. You get the first. And this was to be passed on from generation to generation. We forget real easily, don't we? We're a fickle lot. I think the easiest place that we see that, and they say that in politics, people's memory is very short. That's why they do all the austerity measures in the first year of their term, and then they pass out all the goodies at the end. Because we forget. Our memories are very short. And so they're instructed to do this, to keep consecrating the firstborn, to let their kids know what God did and the priority he is to be in our lives. We sacrifice the firstborn. We redeem our sons with a lamb, but he is most important. It always reminds us that we have been redeemed by this lamb. And so we serve him because he redeemed us. And we offer ourselves because he redeemed us. I would also want to have you note that there is the principle here of first fruits, that we do give off the top, the best. That's where this idea comes from. Very practical when it comes even to my checkbook every month. Do you give God off the top, the best? For many of us, sometimes, you know, we run out of money before we run out of month, right? But I have found it true in our own lives. We've always tried to practice this principle that the first check I write when I pay the bills is the check that goes to God. That's the first fruits. That's the best. I think he honors that. It says you are most important. And sometimes I think it's these practical demonstrations of faith that really, really reveal what is actually in our hearts. What do I really value? Is that which I spend my money on? Is that to which I give, right? If I value a concert, my son bought me Neil Diamond tickets to go in July because I like Neil Diamond. I know it makes me old, but I like him. We buy the tickets because we value it, right? She's not going to buy me tickets to see a rapper. I don't value rap. You like it? That's great. But we spend money on that which we value. We give to that which we think is important. And so it is even in the life of the church. We give to the church because that's of the highest priority for us. Right? Or we give of our time. We need volunteers in lots of different areas. So we give because this is important. And it's not leftover time, right? God doesn't, give me your lame animals because you don't need them anyway. No, it's the best. He actually scolded them in Malachi for giving them, you know, the runts of the litter. Do we give God of our best? Time, our resources, our energy. It's all wrapped up in this first fruit, this consecration idea. Just simply two questions. Does he have you? Are you sanctified? Are you set apart? Have you given yourself completely to what he wants? And secondly, does he get your best? Secondly, the first observance being the sanctification of the firstborn, the second observance being the commemoration of a feast, the commemoration of a feast. Again, the requirements in verses 3-7. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Then he goes and talking about this feast of unleavened bread, no leaven for 7 days. Repeat of some of what we talked about in the last chapter during the Passover. The injunction here is to keep this feast going forward. Every year we're there to set aside 7 days. 7 days of no leaven in your bread. Why? Because, you know, they want a different diet? No, because it would remind them again of a truth. You need to keep this feast. Interestingly, this idea is applied to the Christian again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Says your boasting is not good about living in and accepting sin. He says your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There's this idea of leaven again, which is a type of sin. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. See, this unleavened bread represents, supposed to represent God's people. Free from sin. Leaven permeates everything. It causes, you know, it just seeps into everything. Take the leaven out as sin permeates and causes issues. Our lives are supposed to be represented by an unleavened kind of life. Then he goes on to say, Paul, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He applies the Christian life to this feast of unleavened bread, that we are now God's, we have been purchased, therefore we're to live sin-free as his people. That's what this feast is about. It's a symbol. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival? The festival of unleavened bread, but spiritually speaking. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil and sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Godliness is unleavened living. And on he goes. So we, as we set aside or consecrate ourselves to him daily, also keep the feast every day. The feast of unleavened bread, unleavened living. Because we're set aside for him, he has delivered us. Therefore, we live in consecration and righteousness before him. That's what this is about. The requirement, secondly, again, the reason. Why did God want them to remember this? Because of what he did for them. Do this because he did that. That's why we do communion regularly. It's a reminder of what Christ did, and then we leave and try to practice righteous living as a result of the reminder of that institution. Regularly. Don't forget. Actually, you read a little further on in verse 9 and again in verse 16. It says that this is a sign. Verse 16 says a mark. It's actually the same word. In the Greek language, in the Greek translation of this Old Testament word, they use a very interesting term, phylacterion. We get the word phylactery from it. Now, that might ring a bell with some of you, but this goes on into contemporary Jewish practice, which they would have practiced during the time of Christ and through to today. Now, I'm not sure that this is exactly what God was talking about, but this is how they applied it. They would, and you can see it today in Orthodox circles, especially in Jerusalem, where you'll have the Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, and they will have these little leather straps with little pouches coming down from both their forehead and I think on the top of their arms. And in there's a little holder with a little piece of scripture in it. And they'll walk around like that. Those are called phylacteries. Why? Well, they say this is what this is teaching here in the book of Exodus. I'm not sure, but this is their understanding. Those scriptures are a constant reminder to them of what God did to deliver them from Egypt. And so when they're walking with this, they always have a visual reminder of the Lord and his power and who they are as his people. And I couldn't help but remind ourselves that isn't this really also what they also connect that with Deuteronomy and the teaching of your children? But is that not also what we are supposed to be doing, to pass this always on to the next generation? See what God has done. This is what God has done. And I think it's a great idea sometimes, even as I go into some homes, to see the scriptures on the walls. Just constant reminders of who God is and who it is that we serve and what he has done for us as his people. Always a reminder of the mighty hand of the Lord. Both verses, both 9 and 16, where it talks about having these signs, repeat the same line, for with a strong hand the Lord brought us out. Now something else struck me here. In verse 8, it says we're there to do this because it reminds them what the Lord did for me. But then in verse 9, it talks about what the Lord did for you. And then in verse 16, it says that the Lord brought us out. And isn't that kind of cool that this whole understanding about the hand of the Lord begins with me, applies to you, but includes us all? It's individual and it's corporate. It must be received individually, but it applies to us as a body corporately. We are here, all of us together, because of what he has done for us. But first, it must begin with me. It applies personally and it applies corporately. And so we have been freed from sin and from death and from hell, and we're to never forget it. Repeatedly remind ourselves and our families and our children and our grandchildren of what God has done and the fact that this defines us as people. I am a Christian. Never to forget that fact. I am his. The mighty hand of the Lord delivered Israel from its bondage. Has it delivered you from your bondage? Nah, not really. What a powerful thing. Never forget that. Two, the powerful hand of the Lord directed Israel in the wilderness. And this is the now section we are heading into. It directed Israel in the wilderness. I'm glad the story doesn't stop after they get out of Egypt. God does not save his people and then leave them on their own. Right? You're out, have a good time. See ya. No. Those he rescues, he looks after. Old hymn we used to sing, oh, he leadeth me, oh, blessed thought. That's good theology. He leadeth me, oh, blessed thought. See, I think if the first century is fulfilled in Christ, our redemption, our liberation, the second section reminds us of the Holy Spirit who now directs our path after we've been set free. He both delivers us and he directs us. He leads us. And sometimes I forget that. I was talking with somebody just the other day and we were talking a little bit about this and I said, you know, sometimes too often I live like a practical atheist. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I believe all the stuff about Jesus, he saved me from my sin and all that kind of stuff, but then I live so often like he doesn't exist. No worry and fret and what's going to happen. It's like, what, he saved me, but now he checked out? One author put it this way. So often we trust Christ for our salvation, but we don't trust him. We trust Christ for our salvation, but then we don't trust him. But he can be trusted, and this is what now this section leads us into. And there are three things that I would draw to your attention in terms of his directing Israel in the wilderness. First of all, the Lord is mindful of his people. The Lord is mindful of his people, verses 17 and 18. I like this, because God knows what, you know, aren't you glad he knows what you're like? Well, maybe I don't want him to know what I'm like. Yeah, he knows what you're like. I find that somewhat comforting because I'm not that hot stuff so often, right? I mean, yeah, you're the pastor, right? You got the world. No. I'm got problems just like you. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So I find this kind of neat. God does not take the people straight to the promised land. The journey is not a direct one. Why? Well, he knows that they need to, at least right now, avoid the situation where they're going to, it's going to create a problem and they're not going to want to go. The Egyptians would have had fortresses along the way, and they would have met some pretty strong Philistine opposition. The armies or the fortresses of the sea people were pretty fierce. It's enough just to get out. Now they're going to face this, and God says that this is going to be overwhelming for them, so I'm going to go the long way round. God knew this would be too much at once. And there would be other lessons that needed to be learned first, including the Red Sea experience next week, and some time at Mount Sinai where they would get the law. So he says, you're not ready yet. Lessons to be learned, laws to be taught. And I thought to myself, I'm so glad God, he gets us. He's not in a hurry. I'm in a hurry, all the time in a hurry. You can put on my gravestone, get her done. Just get her done. But God's not, he'll get her done, but just not in sometimes my timeline. He knows what we're like, and he knows that there's things that we may need to learn before we go to where he wants us to go. Remember a geography professor I had at Trinity Western College before it was a university, back when the earth was cooling, a long time ago. 400 students at Trinity Western when I went there back in 1976. But I had Mr. Handy was my geography of the Bible professor. And I still remember he talked about the parallels between the delivery from Egypt and the Christian life. Never forget this. He said, we've all been delivered, and we understand the Passover, and Christ is our Passover lamb, and we're out of Egypt from the slavery of sin. But we're all headed now to the promised land. Canaan is where we're going, but we're not at Canaan yet. We're in the wilderness. We haven't arrived. But there are lessons to be learned now before we get there. And that's where Israel will now be. God is going to teach them something. Now, they're going to blow it like stink, but God is still with them. He already knows what we can handle, what we're ready for, what we're not ready for, lessons we still need to learn. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways, and he knows what's best for us. Lest the people change their mind, he says. That's just grace. God is more gracious than I think he is so often. And I say, Lord, help me to be gracious like that. Right? Some of us are parents, right? And we like law. I'm glad God isn't always law. He's just gracious. He knows that we're like dust, it says in the Psalm. Remember the old Mr. Howling next door? I would go there and wait for my friend before they finished lunch, and he would pray in his Dutch accent, and he would, I will never forget his prayer. I could say them by rote. A little phrase in there. He goes, for thou knowest how weak we are. Good theology. Thou knowest how weak we are. He noticed how weak Israel was. He's gracious. Man, I'm just weak. I just don't got it together. He knows. You don't shock him. Oh, man. That Ron, he's a pastor. He didn't know nothing yet. No, that's, yeah, he gets it. Don't be too hard on yourself. I mean, strive, but he knows you. And how often might we be kept from what we think is good, but really we're just not ready yet. There's still development that needs to take place. The Lord is mindful of his people. 2, the Lord is faithful to his promise. The Lord is faithful to his promise as he directs Israel in the wilderness. Verse 19. There's this thing about Joseph's bones. What on earth is that? You got a little story, deliverance, blah, 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 blah. Oh, take Joseph's bones along. Then what's the deal? Well, back in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said, God's going to take you out of this place, and when you guys go, take me along. Take me along. So what they're doing simply here is fulfilling his wish. That had taken place over 400 years earlier. But now, what Joseph said would happen has taken place. This is an act. This act was an answer to a request made in faith. Joseph believed God. And now God answered that prayer, fulfilled his promise. Joseph said, God brought me here, but he's also taking us out. Now, what is that about? It simply is stating this. I don't belong in Egypt. I belong in that land over there, the land of the promise. I'm here temporarily, but this isn't where I'm going to be buried. You see, their burial was their identification. That's said something about what they believed. You buried the person in the place that they found, said they said, this is my home. And so Joseph is saying, this isn't my home. That's my home. We don't belong in Egypt either. Metaphorically taking the story. If that represents sin and slavery to it, that's not our home. Where is our citizenship? Heaven. And if Canaan, the promised land, represents where we're going, that's our home. That's the place of promise, and we await the fulfillment of it. It's also a reminder that God is faithful to his promise. I have never found in the scriptures any place where God didn't do what he said he was going to do. Now, he doesn't get an 84% grade. 100%. He said, you're going out, you're going out. And so the bones are taken. And if you read Acts chapter 7, 15 and 16, it says that all the patriarchs' bones were taken out. Do your homework when you get home. This is both a demonstration of and an answer to faith. Question, do you believe you're going home one day? This isn't home. That's home. We will get a new body one day, and our bodies will be transported to the new home. I can't wait for my new body. I woke up this morning and said, oh no, and I won't get into it. Yeah. I know, Ninoy. Where is Ninoy? I mean, you're glad that prognosis was, you know, you're going to be here for a while yet. I like that. But one day you're going home. That's okay. We're all going home. Erica, I'm glad we got you around for a while yet, but we're all going home. Do we believe that? Joseph said, you're taking my body because he believed it. This is good stuff. Well, we're buried here in Egypt, in this world, but we anticipate a home going. We're getting out of here. All pieces of me are going out of here. New body. The Lord is mindful of his people. The Lord is faithful to his promise. Thirdly, the Lord is helpful with his presence. The Lord is helpful with his presence. People are now led into the wilderness. But this is no mistake. God is leading them. And now the story turns. They're now out, and now it's about them and God with no Egypt. Oh, there will be lessons to be learned. There will be miracles to be faced. There will be provision that we will see. But the one thing that is always a common is that God is with them. cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He is always present. He never is gone for a while. Right? People don't look around one day and go, "Where? What happened to God?" No, he was sleeping 3 miles ago. He's always here. He's always with us. I think it's also, like I said earlier, the foreshadow of the Holy Spirit. Jesus delivers, the Holy Spirit guides us. That must have been kind of cool, though, right? It's God. Cloud, night, fire. This kind of, and it starts to move and you follow it. That would be kind of cool, right? But you know what? We got better than that. For us, it's not that God is with us. God is in us. We've got it even better. In a very real sense, if we pay attention to that. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He who delivered us is also present with us and in us and leading us all the way to the promised land, in spite of the humps and bumps. This is a mighty, mighty God. This is the hand of God delivering and directing his people. And what was true for Israel is 1,000 times more true for us if we will simply receive it by faith. This was only a shadow. That's what the New Testament tells us. But we have the full substance. Same God. Better deliverance. Complete direction. I wanted to close with, you know, sometimes just, I know I'm old. Sometimes the hymns say it well. And with this, we were dismissed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think they read Exodus 13. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we know your redemption, your direction, your faithfulness and your mighty hand that has delivered us and directs us and leads us. And as we leave this place, may we be reminded that the same God that led Israel, delivered Israel, is the same God who walks with us. And the same God that we are to consecrate ourselves to as a kingdom of priests, dedicated as his servants, doing his will, purchased by the precious blood of Christ, we have been set apart for him. May we never forget what our identity is. And it's not about who we are, because of what you did for us. May we be more faithfully committed to obedience, to sacrifice, and to complete consecration to the one who has purchased us to be his people. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed this morning. Go with God. But before you leave, have a piece of cake.